what God has before us. But before we do so, why don't we open in prayer? Our Lord and God, you are the King of glory. You are so far beyond our thoughts and beyond the trappings and the limitations of this world. And so we pray that you would reveal to us through the Lord Jesus Christ just how wondrous you are and what you have to offer us in him. For his sake we pray it. Amen. It's been an incredible week, hasn't it, in the news? It's been a pretty distressing week. The news coming out of Las Vegas was horrific, frankly, wasn't it, if you caught that news. 58 people, ordinary people, just enjoying some music at a concert, and what took place in the middle of that was just, it was crazy. And that's just in the US. We can think about other places in the world where there's been distressing events and, well, not so immediately shocking, but even here in Australia, we've got something extremely concerning. We've got a number of things, but this is just one thing that I heard on the radio this week. It's really a slow burning issue, but it is a burning issue, literally. I heard that climate change means that we've had the hottest September on record. That some places in New South Wales had temperatures 16 degrees above their long-term average. 16 degrees. That's crazy. One place in Western New South Wales had, during September, a temperature of over 41 degrees. The farmers around the state, up there, and to some degree in Victoria as well, haven't seen anywhere near enough rain, anywhere near the usual kind of rainfall patterns. Their crops and their livestock are parched, and they're not sure how they're going to make it through the summer, let alone the spring. And they're predicting, this radio report said, that if we keep doing what we're doing at the moment, emitting the same amount of greenhouse gases the way that we are at the moment, by 2040 possibly, some places in Sydney and Melbourne, and I'm not talking about out of Victoria or out of New South Wales, Sydney and Melbourne could have temperature extremes of 50 degrees. And what that actually means in practice is that the human body can't cope very well with those temperatures, can barely cope for a number of hours, and so lots of dead, vulnerable people. That's what it means. And as I said, there are a number of other issues besides that slow burning one that we could point to. Now, that's not to say that nothing good happens in this world, and particularly in the last week, that nothing good happened even in the midst of Las Vegas and the shooting that took place there. And out of that, I've come to discover, reading and seeing the stories on the news, two new heroes that I have. And we'll show the photo of the first guy. The first guy's name is Matthew Cobb, and perhaps Cobos, I think, is how you pronounce it. And perhaps you've seen this picture too. We're not really sure, when I first saw that picture, what's actually happening to that woman, whether she's injured or not, or what relationship he has with that woman, if any. But he's a US Army scout. And what we don't know in this picture, but what we've subsequently found out, is that he actually didn't know that woman before that moment. The woman fell over in the midst of running from the gunfire. And he just happened to be in the vicinity. And so he threw himself on her to protect her from the ricocheting bullets around them. And if you see the picture there, he actually has the presence of mind in that situation to want to shield her eyes from the chaos around her. Well, the news reports tell us that after that moment, both of them got up when the gunfire stopped for a brief moment, ran to safety, but he then ran back in to help others. It's extraordinary. And on to the next guy, who's my other hero of the week, a guy named Jonathan Smith, who pulled over 30 people who were paralysed by fear out of that same situation. And you might notice there on his left shoulder, up near his neck, very close to his neck, is a patch. You see, at the moment he received that wound, he was going back in to help a group of children out of the situation. And he got shot in the neck. And thankfully, a police officer was there to help him out of that situation and to get him to hospital. So they're my two new heroes for the week. But there were many like him and many like Matthew Cobos during that day, both men and women helping people in extraordinary situations. And what's incredibly sad is that they had to be put in that situation in the first place. Thanks, you can go to the blank slide now. And you see, we live in a shattered world, don't we? We live in a place where there is potential for great good, and we see some of that around us. And these are just two guys out of many that demonstrate that great goodness. There's moments of joy and of laughter, but there are also moments of profound evil and suffering and tears in this world. A world that strains and a world that groans under the burden of human moral and spiritual failure, of human sinfulness. And so as we come to Matthew 11, 25 to 30, what does a text that is 2,000 years old have to say to a world like this? What do the words of Jesus, preserved in this 2,000-year-old text, have to say to a world like this? Well, the first thing is, Jesus tells us about a revelation to little children, and we had one standing up the front with us a moment ago, didn't we? A revelation to little children. And next, he sets out the all-encompassing nature of his authority. And then finally, Jesus issues a call for people to come to him. And so in these three things, he speaks words of ultimate healing and redemption to a world that is so desperately shattered. And so first to revelation to little children. In the kingdom of heaven, to understand the person and the plan of Jesus, it doesn't require you to have an IQ of over 150. It doesn't require you to be a genius. And isn't that wonderful for all of us here? It doesn't require that you be a virtuoso musician like Mozart or a writer like Shakespeare. That doesn't mean Jesus is being anti-intellectual. God's the one who gave us brains, and I suspect he wants us to use them to their fullest capacities. It's only in this situation, however, in this situation, it doesn't help you if you are super smart. You see, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned." Well, to help us understand what Jesus is on about, we need to think, what are the these things that the Father has hidden? Who are the wise and the learned that they're hidden from? And who are the little children to whom they are revealed? Well, if you go back a few verses in this passage to verses 20 to 24, Jesus speaks to the towns of Bethsaida, of Chorazin, of Capernaum, and he pronounces woes on these cities because the miracles that were done in them, the things, the ministry that Jesus carried out in them, had really made no impact on the people in those cities. You see, they didn't really get what Jesus was on about. They didn't really understand, and they refused in some senses, and they rejected Jesus and his identity and his ministry as the Son of God who came to save. Often we think of those traditional enemies of Jesus who have set themselves up against Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, as those who are the wise and learned that Jesus has in mind here, who reject Jesus and his miracles. But Here are whole towns who have done it. And so it's not just the Pharisees and the scribes who are the wise and learned, whom God has hidden these things from, but it includes a great bunch of people. People who think that they've got God sorted out, who think they don't need Jesus. You could say it's like the husband I once talked to at a baptism visit. His wife was putting the child to bed, and that afforded us a moment where he could be honest with me. I asked him the question, as I did every baptism couple, why is it that you've decided to have your child baptized? And he was honest enough with me to say, it was all the wife's idea. It's lovely to see him dobbing in his wife at that moment. It's all the wife's idea. He was supportive, he said, but he didn't really believe all that Jesus stuff. Didn't think he really needed it. Or you could say it's like so many people who say, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't go for all that Jesus and Christianity stuff. There's a sense of self-sufficiency, of being wise in their own eyes, of God having to fit to their agenda and their picture of who they think God should be, rather than them fitting to God's agenda and who God is. So understanding Jesus isn't about intelligence. Instead, it's about revelation. It takes God to disclose to a person's heart and a person's mind the true nature of Jesus and of his ministry. It's not to the super smart. It's not to those who are wise in their own eyes. God reveals it to little children. Now, little children isn't necessarily talking literally about little children. Because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the idea of children to talk about his disciples and about what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven as his disciple. It means, Jesus says elsewhere, that you need to accept the kingdom of God like a child, to have that childlike trust, that childlike acceptance. Of course, that doesn't rule out little children literally from being Jesus' disciples. And we see on occasions the actual 12 disciples trying to shield Jesus from the little children who want to run to him. And Jesus stops them and says, rebukes them and says, no, let the little children come to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And of course, that's why as a church, we welcome little children. We want them amongst us. We praise God for them. And we spend our time and our energies and our money devoting them to children and youth ministry, because we see that that's a way of extending the welcome of Jesus to them. Now, it's great that churches do that. It's important that churches do that. It's not an excuse for parents, is it, to outsource their responsibility of bringing their children up in the way of the Lord. But it's a great compliment to parents, to their own ministry in their own homes, to bring their children up understanding Jesus' death for their sin and resurrection to glory, so that they might experience corporate worship of God the Father through Jesus and in the Spirit of God as they come together and gather together as a church. It's not just churches that complement the ministry of parents, but teachers and chaplains and aunts and uncles and grandparents and great-grandparents. Each has a vital role, don't they, in supporting the faith of the children that Jesus wants to come to him. Nevertheless, in this passage, the little children here moves beyond just literal little children to the disciples of Jesus, all the disciples of Jesus. It's Jesus' way of addressing disciples, and these are the ones to whom God reveals the true nature of Jesus' ministry, the gospel of Jesus. And so as we faithfully pass on that same gospel to others, God uses us as vehicles to reveal his truth about the significance of Jesus. That's the first thing. Jesus tells a shattered world that God reveals to little children the true nature of Jesus' ministry and of his person, and not to those who are wise in their own eyes. Well, the second thing Jesus has to say to a shattered and broken world is that his authority is all-encompassing. Verse 27, God the Father has committed all things to Jesus. And so we might look around the world and see that things are kind of out of control, but still we know that Jesus is on the throne. He is in control. He is in charge. He's in charge in the good times, and he's in charge, still in charge, when things look incredibly bleak. And you see, it's the authority of Jesus that underpins the mission of the disciples of Jesus. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records Jesus saying these words to his disciples as he sends them out on their mission. He says, all authority, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? All things have been delivered to me. Here he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It underpins the mission of God to have the authority given to Jesus to send out his disciples to go and make disciples of others. And so this all-encompassing authority of Jesus is at work when we go out and speak the truth of Jesus to those who need to come to Jesus. The fact that Jesus is given all authority, as we look around the world and see the difficulties of the world, that may raise disturbing questions for you. That may raise questions like, why didn't he intervene in Las Vegas? Why doesn't he intervene in Burma? Why doesn't he intervene in any number of the trouble spots around the world? And that's a difficult and perplexing question, isn't it? It could be a whole other topic in itself. But the scriptures tell us that the world has rejected God. And in a world that's rejected God, this is what it looks like. The ugliness that we see, the violence that we see, the breakdowns of relationships that we see, is what it looks like when a world has turned away from God. When it chooses to go its own way rather than to trust Christ. The scriptures say God has handed people over to their own foolish mind and to their own evil behaviour. In other words, sometimes we've got to learn the hard way. If we want to reject God, this is what it looks like, and it's not fantastic. It's kind of like a parent who warns their child several times, if you go and do that, you know what's going to happen. You're going to get hurt. And they warn them, and they warn them, the child does it, and sure enough, there are tears and there is pain. But you see, when we ask that question, why doesn't God intervene in somewhere like Las Vegas, we've got to look again at the scriptures and see, in fact, he has. In a sinful, in a shattered world, he has intervened. Despite our sin shattering the blessed creation of God, in spite of God handing us over to our sin and its consequences, he still intervenes, not to leave us in that moment of judgment, but to deliver us in the person of Jesus. And so we come to our final point. He intervenes in Jesus to bring rest. And these are some of the most beautiful words of scripture, aren't they? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who isn't weary from time to time? It's part of the human condition, isn't it? It's part of life's ups and downs that we get weary, that sometimes our own foolishness and our own failures burden us. And then we have the foolishness and failures of others that impact upon us as well. And then just the vagaries of life in a world that is broken and less than God had ever intended it to be, impacted by sin. We have health challenges. We have trouble paying bills. We have difficulty finding work. And when we do find it, sometimes it's difficult to enjoy it. We have stresses of life that just seem to wear us down, and it can be wearying. There's lots of things in this world that can sap our energies and burden us. And as someone who is a Christian minister, sometimes this role can be wearying too. There's lots of great things about it, but there are times when you sit with people who are dying, people who you know and who you loved as part of a congregation, people discussing very painful life situations at other moments, sometimes strangers, and this has happened in this place many years ago now, strangers walking in off the street and confessing, frankly, shocking things to you. Dealing with marriages that fall apart, family violence, people with mental illness. Like the guy at Pakenham who walked in off the street after I was closing up, left the doors open, I was the last person there and had army fatigues in the bottom and jack boots on and a singlet and top, and he was sweating. It wasn't a hot day. And he sat down with me and wanted to pray with me, which was in some ways a bit of a relief. But in the midst of that, he said the Russians were right and that he was a spy. And at that moment, I kind of felt a little threatened, I have to say. I didn't know how this guy was going to react, or whether he was on drugs, or what was affecting him. Thankfully, we prayed and he went on his way. I never saw him again. We live in a burdened world, don't we? And more specifically for Jesus here in this passage, the burden he's referring to probably relates to the religious teachers and the Pharisees, who added to the Old Testament law of Moses a whole bunch of rulings and a whole bunch of oral traditions that ordinary people were commanded to keep. They kind of put a hedge around the law, if you like, so that they wouldn't even get close to breaking it. And in putting this hedge around the law, they lumped on people an incredible burden that they themselves could never carry. But because Jesus has all authority, he can call people to come to him and offer them rest, and he has the power to deliver what he promises. The kind of rest isn't about doing nothing. The kind of rest he talks about is lifting that burden that the Old Testament law places on people, that the Pharisees and the rulers of the law had also placed in their extra laws and their rulings on top of people, lifting that burden from them. Lifting the burden of sin and the judgment of God upon it. Bringing forgiveness and mercy, deliverance from the corrupting powers of sin and the destructive force of Satan. It's this state of blessedness and of peace. And Jesus provides that when we come to him, provides a foretaste in this time that makes us look forward to the end time reality of a rest in a rescued and a renewed creation. And it's a really interesting thing, a really strange thing that Jesus does here by saying the way that you are unburdened, the way that you find rest from your burdens is to take on a burden. To come out from the yoke of the law, so to speak, and the pronouncement of God's judgment on you through it, and to take on the burden of Christ. Now, the image he has here is like something that goes over the necks of oxen. That's what a yolk is, not the Y-O-L-K kind of egg yolk. They sound the same, don't they? They're spelt differently, Y-O-K-E. A yolk went across the neck of oxen so that they could pull carts or they could pull ploughs behind them. And Jesus says, by being yoked by him, you will find rest. By being burdened by him is the way you find rest. Because he is gentle and humble of heart. Because his burden is easy and it's light. To get exactly what the kind of impact that Jesus is having in these words, we need to think about a writer named Ben Sira. He was a Jewish writer who wrote a book named Sirach. He was 100-odd years before Christ. And the words that he wrote seem to have permeated Jewish culture at that time. He wrote that the place to find the wisdom of God is the law, and the place to find rest is in that wisdom of God in the law. When you are yoked with the law, that's when you find true rest. People had that in their minds. And can you imagine Jesus comes along and flips that and says, in fact, he is the wisdom of God. And the place of rest is not the law, but him. No wonder Jews wanted to kill him. It's incredibly offensive. Not all Jews, of course. Many came to him and found that rest. But he's essentially saying he has come to supersede the law, to do away with the law, to give the rest that the law could never provide for people. Even though it held out the promise of life for those who did it meticulously, it also held out the consequence of curse for sinners who failed to do everything that it commanded. But you see, coming under the burden of Jesus means that we no longer stand condemned by God. We no longer bear the curses of the law of God, because Jesus lifts those curses up on a cross. He bears the burden of them himself so that we don't have to bear them. And he opens the way to the Father for sinners like us. You see, some Christians have come to the conclusion that the core of the Christian message means in the here and now that we are to alleviate the suffering of others. Some have built whole denominations around that idea. That we're to unburden the burdened. Some have put it this way: preach the gospel, where necessary, use words. In other words, by doing acts of compassion and good works and mercy, people are somehow expected to make the link between those things and Jesus without a word being spoken. Now, naturally, mercy and compassion are important and necessary outworkings of faith. And they're right and they're good. They're an expression of the love of God for his world. We're to do them because of God's love for us and for the world. They're right and they're proper. But our works of compassion only bring temporary rest. They don't solve the long-term problem of our world because they can't deal with the issue of sin. And so with our words, not just our actions, we must call people to Jesus, the one who is gentle and humble of heart, because only he can give rest. Through him alone, God provides the solution to sin, the solution to its consequences, the solution to his own judgment. And so people need to hear the message of Jesus, to have God reveal the meaning of the ministry of Jesus, so that they can come to Jesus and find the peace and the rest of Jesus. Now, when we come to Jesus, when we take on that rest that he promises, it doesn't mean that life automatically is rosy. It doesn't mean that the problems disappear. But we do sometimes only fleetingly experience what it means to have that rest in Jesus. And when we do, even if it's fleetingly experience that rest in him, it points beyond this experience to something greater, something more ultimate, when we find rest eternally in him. The message of Jesus is the power of salvation for a dying world. And the rest that he offers for people who come to him changes one life at a time. And as it changes, that rest spreads, that peace spreads. And as it spreads to another person, it spreads further. And as it spreads to another person, it goes further and further, until ultimately, through Jesus, God the Father renews all things. When all of creation is ultimately and finally brought to rest in him, and how we look for that day. Amen.